it is a lot more difficult to live the life that you call us to live. And so this morning, Father, we want to pray. We want to give you thanks and praise for the Women's Day Out, for the men's dinner. Thank you for the fellowship. Thank you for the growth. Thank you, Father, for the time that we can spend together. Right now, Lord, we pray for the children and their lessons. We commit them to you, Lord God, and pray for your blessing upon them. And Lord God, we do thank you for the great privilege that we have in focusing on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so during this time of Easter, that you will help us, Father, not focus on the tradition or the what the world focuses on, but rather on the incredible love that you demonstrated on the cross and your power in the resurrection. So be with us now, Lord God, as we open your word and speak to us through that. In Jesus' name, amen. In C.S. Lewis's fictional book, it's fictional, it's called The Great Divorce, a bishop dies and he finds himself in hell. And because it's a story of fiction, the bishop can take a bus from hell to the edge of heaven. And there the bishop meets one of his parishioners, a young man, Richard. And the two begin a discussion about their situation. Richard is full of joy. He speaks about the glory of being in the presence of the Lord, the bliss of living in God's kingdom, and the delights of the riches of the bounty. And so Richard invites the bishop, come have a look, come and see. And the bishop isn't quite sure. The clergyman has a few questions that he wants to ask first. He asks, will my wisdom be appreciated there in heaven? Will my research and study be helpful to the people in heaven? Will I be recognised for all that I've achieved and all that I've done? And Richard stops the bishop and says to him, dear sir, in heaven is the source of all love and all understanding. Here you will see him who is the way, the truth, and the life. You will meet him who is the ultimate truth, replied Richard. Truth, snorted the bishop. You've always been so black and white on earth, he said. You believe in such silly ideas like salvation and in heaven and hell. Black and white? Asked Richard. So where do you think you've been all these years? Oh, I see, replied the bishop. You're referring to the grey town we live in. Grey town? It's called hell. And changing its name does not change its horror. Oh, hell, such a vulgar term, Richard. You've always been so naive and so gullible. Anyway, says the bishop, I better be off. I'm giving a lecture tomorrow in the grey town. It's called A Talk on the Abundance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And off he went. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees were just like that bishop. They knew the contents of the Bible. The scribes copied every single word of the Bible. They could not only recite the Ten Commandments, they could recite the 613 Old Testament laws by heart. And yet, they refused to submit to the Lord Jesus. They refused to obey him. Today, Jesus is speaking to a packed house, full to overflowing, but it's packed with people who refuse to hear the good news of the Lord. Luke tells us in verse 17, on the day Jesus was teaching in this house, the Pharisees and the scribes came from all over the place to be there. That is, the place was full of people sitting there with folded arms, scowls on their faces, full of anger and hostility against Jesus. You know, there is nothing as disconcerting as speaking to a group of people who have no interest in the things of God. I've done a few weddings like that. Half the people come drunk, not interested in the gospel at all. This was a hostile audience. But notice how Luke compares this hardened and faithless group with the genuine faith of the four friends. We can see the reason why the leper was told in that previous passage, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. It brings out the people for the wrong reason. So those who are truly interested in the gospel are hindered from coming. The Pharisees and the scribes didn't believe that they needed a saviour. There are many today in our society who don't believe they need repentance or forgiveness, let alone a saviour. We're okay. We're not that bad. Just outside this packed house was a group of friends who came to see Jesus for a different reason. For them, getting to Jesus was a very difficult task. They were ringing a paralysed friend who, like the leper, wanted to get to Jesus to be healed. And when they got to the house where Jesus was teaching, it was standing room only. And a massive crowd was outside. They couldn't get even close to the door. And it's here that we begin to see the difference between the casual observer and those willing to do anything to get to Jesus and his kingdom. You know, the casual observer takes in what comes their way. As long as you don't expect me to make real sacrifices or effort or commitment, it's fine. But the minute they're expected to carry their own cross, as Jesus says, the minute you say you need to put Christ first in your life, they're gone. Today we meet people whose faith was anything but casual. It was, in fact, the kind of faith that Jesus loved to commend. Others would have come to the house and seen this crowd. They would have turned and gone back. Sorry, old friend, this is not your lucky day today. Better luck next time. You see, when we get a glimpse of Jesus and what he has to offer, we will be prepared to do anything to overcome any obstacle to get where we want to go. There was a famous writer who went through major obstacles that nearly stopped her from writing one of the most popular books. Her mother died from complications of MS just when she started to write her book. She went through a failed marriage, becoming a single mother, which added to the emotional strain. In the UK, she was living in a small flat with her baby daughter, unemployed, surviving on state benefits. She described herself as being poor, but not being homeless. And in her own words, during this period, she experienced severe depression, even considered suicide. She used to write her books in cafes while the baby slept in the pram. When she finished her book, the manuscript was rejected by more than 10 different publishers. No one wanted it, except one small publisher accepted it. And she pushed through grief, broken marriage, poverty, depression, multiple rejections. She had a goal, and nothing was going to shift her from that goal. And today, J.K. Rowling, who wrote Harry Potter, is worth $1.2 billion. She states that any of these obstacles on their own could have derailed her writing career if she had given up. And the lesson that she learned was a lesson that the four friends learned really quickly. Obstacles are simply a way to arrive at your goal in a different manner. Obstacles aren't simply there to go, oh, well, that's it. No, obstacles are there to say, keep going. There's another way of getting around to it. You see, friends, as believers, we live in a society where there are many obstacles to our growth and development. There's the world's rejection that calls you to hide your faith. There's the peer pressure that tries to conform you to those around you. And if you want to avoid conflict, just keep quiet. Keep your head down. There's the busyness that can cause us to compromise God's word and therefore missing out on the commitment of blessings. These four friends in this passage had passion. They had commitment and they could not be deterred. Verse 19 says, when they could not find a way to get to Jesus because of the crowd. I wonder how you would fill in the rest of the second half of the verse. I wanted to take seriously my reading and understanding of God's word. And you know, when I set time aside, everything takes my time. I want to pray more for myself and for others and people in need. I'd like to pray for my family and for my friends who don't know Christ. And I find myself wavering and losing focus. There are many people who just give up after the few struggles. But you see, like a butterfly that's trying to break out of its cocoon, we give up easily to our own peril. You won't find a more determined group of friends than these four men here. They didn't come all this way simply to give up, not on your life. Verse 18, they tried to take their friend into the house to lay him before Jesus, and they couldn't find a way. So they went up on the roof, dug a hole in the roof, and lowered their friend down. Now, I don't know how many times you've read that story, but I don't know what you'd call what they did. Is it reckless? Is it vandalism? But notice what Jesus says. He actually responds to their way of entry as an act of faith. In fact, verse 20 says, we are told that Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith. That's a confusing statement, isn't it? How do you see someone's faith? I thought faith is something that you believed in your heart and your head. You see, in reality, we don't see faith. What we see is the result of faith. We see someone, as Kylie said, someone with a peace that passes understanding, and wonder why that's there. Faith begins with the understanding in our heart and mind, but it cannot remain there. If faith, for it to be useful and not dead, as James says, it must be put in practice. These four friends could have stayed outside and had all the faith in the world. It would have made no difference. That faith had to be put in practice. Get on the roof. Bring your friend to Jesus. So you can believe with all your heart that this antidote against the snake bite will heal you. But the faith alone will not do it unless you take the medicine. Faith, no matter how tiny it may be, Jesus said, if it leads you to him, is very effective. Well, it seemed that the four friends' gamble paid off. A minute ago they were outside, couldn't get in, and here they are right there in front of Jesus. They got his attention. It is Jesus himself who breaks the silence of this outrageous event. He shocks the scribes and Pharisees when he says to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." Now, I'm not sure what the paralyzed man thought when the Lord said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." But we do know that when the Lord called the blind man who was calling out to him to be brought over, the blind man came and Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, it might seem obvious that the blind man wanted to see. And he says to Jesus, "Lord, I want to see." But notice what Jesus did in that case. He not only opened his eyes, but he opened his heart to receive the gospel. When Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," we'd be excused if the crippled man replied, "Well, that's actually really nice, but how about these legs? How about healing me so I can walk? That'd be really nice." You see, in most situations, Jesus normally heals the person first and then connects the spiritual lesson. But here, he seems to do it back to front. Or we'd probably better say he does it the right way around. To simply forgive the sins of a paralyzed man seems a bit odd unless you realize how important that is. To have Jesus forgive your sins, that you are no longer condemned or judged. Paul says you have now passed from death to life. To have your sins forgiven means that Jesus is your Savior and your mediator with all the blessings and all the promises that are yours. To have your sins forgiven is to be certain that you have a place in heaven with your name on it, like the thief on the cross. And yet, friends, there are many people today who value health and wealth and worldly glory over the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation with God. Now, before we hear the response of the friends of the paralyzed man, we actually hear the murmurings of the scribes and the Pharisees. They came hoping to catch Jesus out in some controversial claim. They didn't have to wait too long. "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, credit due to them. The scribes and the Pharisees knew the Bible well enough to know that only God can forgive sins. Only God is offended by the sin. You know, when a person cheats his neighbour, it's really a sin against God, first of all. When a person steals or lies or commits adultery, it is God's law they've transgressed. When David sinned against Bathsheba, he has an interesting prayer in Psalm 51. He says, "Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." The Jewish leaders knew only God can forgive sins. So what's Jesus doing by forgiving this person's sin? Now, to those with eyes to see, whose eyes have been opened, it really is a simple question. Jesus can forgive sins because Jesus is God. But that's one conclusion the Pharisees refused to entertain, no matter how much evidence is provided for them. Notice that the Pharisees weren't even brave enough to voice their very claim. They said it in their hearts. And Jesus brings it out to the open. He reveals what was said in their heart so everyone can hear. Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Anyone can say the words, your sins are forgiven. I can say it, you can say it. But the question to ask is it effective? Does it genuinely erase your sin? You see, Jesus is saying that the forgiveness of sins is not visible. It is the greatest of eternal blessings, but it's not visible. But physical healing is visible, and now he confirms it by the miracle. If Jesus had simply said to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," and he continued his sermon, doubts would have continued amongst the congregation. But by telling the paralyzed man to get up and walk, Jesus wasn't focusing on the healing. No, he was focusing on the promise of the forgiveness. If this is true, this is also true. "This is done so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." You know, the four friends have worked so hard in overcoming all the obstacles. They did all they can do to get to Jesus. And yet Jesus did far more than they ever expected. They hoped their paralyzed friend could be able to walk again. And what they received was far more than that. To hear the words, "Your sins are forgiven," means that you now have a relationship with God the Father. Sin is the ultimate barrier. Whatever that remains there, no matter what you do, there's a barrier there. To hear the words, "Your sins are forgiven," even if the paralyzed man remained paralyzed, would have still been the greatest news ever. Today, Jesus gave forgiveness of sins to the man and healing as well. And that's the grace that abounds. There are countless people today who will consider coming to Jesus. They're not really sure if the trade is worth it. They come hoping for very little and are given blessings that they cannot fully comprehend throughout eternity. Notice Luke's logic is this. In the last five chapters, his logic is this. If Jesus can heal the paralyzed man, if he can open the eyes of the blind, if he can raise the dead, if he can heal the leper, if he can cast out demons and heal the storm, he can certainly forgive sins, and he can bring rebels into his kingdom who are loved and accepted. Immediately, we are told, the paralyzed man stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and praised God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Now, if Luke finished at chapter 5, it would be an easy story, but we're going to see from the next passage, this amazement, this awe, does not include the scribes and Pharisees. Doesn't include them. We will see their hard hearts and their stubbornness mean no matter what miracle they see, they will not make a difference. There are people today who likewise will not respond to the gospel, no matter how often they see God's grace. There are many, many people today who live in Vanity Fair and they're sidetracked by all the things that's around them. They've bought the lie. You know, it was the Latin poet Juvenal who criticised the leaders in Rome because they kept the population distracted from the real issues. How did they distract them? By giving them free food and entertainment. He said, you give them bread and circuses and they will follow you wherever you go. That was it. And there are people today who are distracted by so many things and they forget the crucial one, the main thing, and that is, will you end up in eternity? And that's what the man did when he knocked on our door. I'm not a Christian, but I hope one day the guy upstairs will let me into heaven. Jesus says in Matthew 7, make every effort to enter through the narrow gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many go through it, but small is the gate. Narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. The religious leaders, like the bishop in Lewis's book, they love the story of the cross. They love the story of Jesus. But they refuse to come to him to have life. Then there are those whose faith is evident. They overcome every obstacle. They refuse to compromise. And they find when they come to Jesus, he gives them far more they could ever imagine. I wonder what trials you are facing today. What obstacles are you facing that you think they're so overwhelming? And Jesus says, I know about them. I'm fully aware of them. Keep moving forward. The kingdom of heaven, says Jesus in Matthew 11, is forcefully advancing, and forceful people take hold of it. May that be your hope and confidence today as you rejoice in the Saviour who says to you, your sins are forgiven, everything else is a bonus. Let us pray. Father God, I do thank you for the four friends that nothing could shift their mission. I thank you, Lord God, for your grace you've given, your willingness to forgive sins and paid for fully by your death on the cross. During this Easter, pray, Lord God, that you may remind us again of the privilege we have, of the joy that can be ours as we put our faith and trust in you. Father, help us. Help us today to be like the forceful people who take hold of the kingdom of God, to know that our sins are forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to conclude our service with the singing of a great old hymn, O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. Let's stand together.